We're going to continue our study tonight in the book of John, as we have been. If you have your Bible with you, if you turn to Gospel of John, chapter 3, I'm going to be teaching tonight from verse 17 through 21. Just continue our study here. Just to kind of remind you of the context here, Jesus is having a conversation with this guy called Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And Nicodemus has come to him at night, come to Jesus to ask him some questions and kind of try and get a grip on what Jesus is talking about, really. And Nicodemus is trying to kind of sort out in his own mind who this Jesus is and what he's teaching. So we'll read this together, John 3, starting in verse 17. We just read John 3, 16, probably the most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So tonight, as I read this, the thing that struck me was condemnation. The title tonight is No Christ, No Condemnation. The first no spelled K-N-O-W. No Christ, No Condemnation. Really clever, I thought. Clever for me, anyway. that's as good as it gets for me. So I want to kind of look tonight at what is condemnation and how can we avoid it being an influence in our life? How can we get away from it, you know, us carrying it around, condemnation with us? So we'll pray tonight, ask God to speak and speak to our hearts. I know that he knows us. He knows where we're at. Let's pray and just invite God to come and speak. I don't want to do the speaking myself. Lord God, we pray that you would come and just enlighten, illuminate your word, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to just apply it to our lives, that you would make it make sense to us, not just in our head, but in our heart, Lord. I pray you would speak through your word, that we would apply it, that we would be excited about it, that we would be able to share it, Lord, that it would just bleed out of us into our lives, Lord God. I pray that by your spirit, you would just speak through me, Lord. I just thank you for your word. I thank you that it's endured. I thank you that we have your word. I thank you for the freedom we have to worship you, to meet together and to speak of you, Lord God. I thank you for that privilege. I pray that by your spirit we would take full advantage of that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want us to have a good understanding of the word condemn and what that means, particularly what that means for us as Christians in our like a biblical context of condemn. I looked into a good part of any speech. You look in the dictionary and get a common thing that people do, get some definitions from the dictionary. So I went on dictionary.com and here's some definitions of the word condemn. Number one, to express an unfavorable or adverse judgment on, indicate strong disapproval of. Two, to pronounce to be guilty, sentence to punishment, to condemn a murderer to life imprisonment, for example. Three, to give grounds or reason for convicting. His acts condemn him, for example. Four, to judge or pronounce to be unfit for use or service, to condemn an old building. Being from London, that's kind of what I think when I hear the word condemn. I was born and raised in London, where we have, you know, history and stuff. And you don't find many buildings that are purpose-built. Like here, everything is new, purpose built. The house that my wife and I live in, you know, we watched it being built. That's such an amazing thing to me. In London, all the buildings are so old and they've been changed and modified so many times for it to be a store or to be a home or to be a clinic or whatever. And because of that, after time, finally these buildings just, you know, say I've had enough, and they have to, you know, they get condemned because there's a problem with their foundation or anything like that. So when I hear the word condemn, I think of a building being pronounced unfit. Number five, to acquire ownership for a public purpose under the right of eminent domain. The city condemned a property. Six, to force into a specific state or activity. For example, his lack of education condemned him to a life of menial jobs. And lastly, number seven, to declare incurable. So in my mind, condemn is never really a nice word to hear. Like I can't think of a positive sentence using the word condemn. I sat there and tried to think of a positive way. I can't really think of it unless perhaps, you know, you've been praying that your neighbor's house would be condemned so they would finally move away, in which case you might want to check your heart and your, you know, your patience a little bit. But I cannot think of a positive term, a positive sentence for using the word condemn. Condemnation is final. It's the last word. It's the end. So Jesus, in verse 17, as we read, he clarifies his ministry to the world. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So Jesus didn't come to pronounce the world condemned, like with a stamp, you know, condemned, doom, end of the story. He didn't come to put an end to the story. He came to bring the opposite. He came to usher in a new story, a new era. He came to bring life. When you look at Jesus' teachings and ministry in the Gospels, you can see why there may have been some people who needed this clarification. Some people who may have thought from what Jesus said that he was coming to condemn. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus clarified the Old Testament law and really raised the bar for those who had taken the law superficially. We'll turn there together, Matthew chapter 5. You can see what I'm talking about here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, before we go on and read in this chapter the parts that I think could be taken as being condemning, this part we just read raises quite a lot of questions. What does it mean that Christ came to fulfill the law and not destroy it? Why don't we continue to practice the law if it was and still is good? Why are we not still, I guess, Jewish? Why don't we keep these Old Testament laws? Which is a really good question. If Jesus says the law is good, what does that mean? Well, I think here's how we can understand it. The practice of the law was temporary, but the requirement of the law is eternal. The practice of the law was temporary, but the requirement of the law is eternal. So this is what here's what I mean. The practice of the law was temporary. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'll race you there. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians. There we are. I should invest in some bookmarks. It would make a lot more smooth. Galatians 3 and verse 19. We're going to read 19 through 25. It says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So it's pretty clear there that the law was our tutor, and now faith has come through Jesus Christ. We're not under that tutor anymore. So the practice of the law was temporary. It was we changed over into faith in Jesus Christ. And like I said, but the requirement of the law is eternal. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. The requirement of the law is eternal. I'm going to read verse 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Did you catch there what the requirement of the law was? There in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Can you see there what the requirement of the law was? Righteousness. Can you see that? So the requirement of the law was righteousness. That hasn't changed and never will. Only the righteous will see the kingdom of God. The requirement for having a relationship with God and getting into heaven, basically, is righteousness. Being right before God, being justified and holy before God. So I hope that makes a bit more sense now. The practice of the law was temporary, but the requirement of the law is eternal. The requirement being righteousness. So Christ fulfilled the law in that he made us righteous through him. It's kind of, you can look at it this way. If I get, perhaps I get a speeding ticket and you decide to pay for it for me, which I think is a great idea, by the way. You pay the ticket. The fact that the ticket needs to be paid doesn't change the requirement of the ticket to be paid. Just because I haven't paid it, it doesn't change that fact. It's just that you have paid that for me. So if you think of the law like the ticket that needs to be paid, it still needs to be paid, but it was just paid through Christ. It was fulfilled. That obligation was fulfilled through Christ. Does that make sense? It makes sense to me to think of it in that way. And praise Jesus for doing that, by the way. This is certainly not a blasé thing. Oh yeah, Jesus paid that for me. Now, we've just read why Jesus did this in Romans 8, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son." So the law would have been good if we could actually stick to it. But because of the weakness in our flesh, we couldn't. And we can see why back in Matthew 5, as we were reading before. So getting back to our main reason to dig in here in Matthew, Jesus says some things here that are quite condemning. I think, can sound quite condemning to us. Matthew 5, verse 21. We've just read that section before about the law and how he fulfilled it. He goes on in verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, that's fine with me. I've never murdered anyone. I don't plan to. I'm a fairly calm person. You know, I don't have a temper unless I'm really, you know, pushed to the brink. So that's fine by me. And you'll find these kind of first sentences that I'm going to read here are kind of what the Pharisees thought the law was all about. They read this and, you know, you shall not murder. Well, fine, I can live a life without murdering anybody. I can achieve that. So you shall not murder. And then Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, that's when I started going, I've been angry with someone. You know, I've even acted out of anger. I've lashed out at people verbally, and when I was in, I can think of many times in high school when I lashed out physically because I was angry with someone. So according to Jesus here, I'm a murderer. Let's move forward to verse 27. It says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Again, that's fine with me. I've been married almost 5 years. I have not cheated on my wife. I don't intend to. I never intend to do that. That's I can achieve that, I think. But then Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Suddenly that I start to feel the shame, you know, of my sinful being a sinful person. Suddenly that's not quite as achievable for me. Let's look at verse 33. Again, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And again, you know, I can imagine in a courtroom, I might swear to tell the truth, and I would do so and be honest. But Jesus clarifies this by saying, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than this, than these, is from the evil one. So what Jesus is saying is, don't be the kind of person that has to swear an oath before you follow through with what you say. If you say yes, then mean yes and do what you say. If you say no, then mean no, and don't do what it is you're talking about. Verse 38, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And this is talking about, this is very misunderstood, these verses. People think that it means, well, if someone does this against you, then you have a biblical right to do that against him. But it's actually coming from the other way. In those days, people were being punished far beyond what they deserved. They would steal something, so they would kill them and their family, kind of thing. And what the law was saying was, let the punishment suit the crime. So it's actually trying to limit revenge. It's trying to make things reasonable. And really, the heart of that is mercy, is to be gracious and merciful. And that's why Jesus says, you know, I tell you the truth, the real truth is, don't resist an evil person. You know, bend over backwards for them. If they hit you on one cheek, then turn the other cheek. Don't be quick to revenge. Verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's pretty challenging. Love your enemy. That goes against everything that's in my flesh to do that. So you get the idea. I think someone reading this and hearing Jesus teaching this might be quite condemning. They might think, well, he's set the bar too high. I'm trying to find my place here in my notes. So it's vital to understand that what Jesus was doing here, he wasn't changing anything from the law. He wasn't in any way changing what had been written. He was merely clarifying the heart of the law. He was clarifying what it really meant. People are taking it very superficially. So we see from this that we can't keep the law. It's too much for us, too much for our sinful flesh. And that was the whole point. So here's what it comes down to. Jesus did not come to condemn. The fact is that we were already condemned. That was the fact. He didn't come to condemn the world. The fact is that we were condemned already. We were already dead. It was over for us. It was over. We were lost. But back here in John, we find Jesus talking to a man, Nicodemus, who along with his Pharisee peers believed that the law was the way. He didn't know he was condemned. Jesus had to clarify that with them. So we are condemned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us that. But if you remember Romans 8 verse 1, which we read, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I wonder tonight, if you feel condemned, if you have felt condemned in your life, perhaps you're feeling the weight of condemnation tonight. I wonder if you're walking around carrying that burden with you, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. I think we all have the ability to feel that condemnation and to have that weigh us down. I truly believe there should be no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. I believe that because the word tells us that. As I was praying about this and thinking about this, I realized there's four reasons why we will feel condemned or experience condemnation in our life. And I think a lot of them, we find them here in John, the verses that we read here tonight. So I'm going to go through these, and maybe you'll identify with some of these if you're feeling condemnation. Number one, you don't know Christ and haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. Verse 18 in John 3, as we read, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you don't know Christ, if you haven't given your life to him here tonight, then I'm sorry to tell you, but you're right to feel condemned, because you are condemned. And I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news to you, but you are condemned. But I'm also overjoyed to tell you that there is a chance for you to not have that condemnation. Here tonight, you can give that condemnation to Christ and begin a life with him. And that's something we can solve here. And later on, I'm going to pray and give you the opportunity to give your life to Christ. And you can know that freedom. Number two, you know Christ, but you're still living some of your life in darkness. Maybe you have secret sins and lifestyle choices that you're not willing to allow God to transform. You have one foot in the light, but still one foot in the dark. Verse 19 in John, as we read, it says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, this kind of borders on a really controversial issue. I'm talking about people who have given their life to Christ but are still feeling some condemnation. We kind of move into the whole saved by grace or saved by works thing, which I don't know why, whenever I teach, I always seem to find myself falling into these controversial issues that I have to be brave enough to try and explain and to wrestle with in my heart, which I guess is a good thing. There's kind of two schools of thought, one that we're saved by grace and one that we're saved by works. a saved by grace kind of extreme would be, and unfortunately I know there's some, when I first became a Christian, there was a couple who I grew up with and really respected in the church, and they heard a new teaching about saved by grace, and they left the church and kind of walked away from God. And the belief was that we're saved by the blood of Christ, that his sacrifice covers all our sin, so we don't have to do anything. Well, you know, you don't have to come to church, you don't have to read the word or pray, because you can't earn his love. So just go have a good life, you know, enjoy the things of the world. And when you die, you'll go to heaven, or if Christ comes before then, just thank God for it and go and enjoy the time here. I don't think that's true. Personally, I think, you know, I think of maybe a marriage. You know, I think my relationship with God is more than a one-time decision. Just like if my wife said, you know, Dave, do you love me? I wouldn't say, well, I married you, didn't I? You know, 5 years ago I married you, so what? I don't think that would really cut it with her. You know, she wants to see a daily expression of my love, and I think a life with God is the same thing. You know, it's more than a one-time decision. And then the other extreme is saved by works, which becomes a very religious thing. And there's people who believe that you're saved by going to church and quiet time every day and praying a certain prayer every day, doing certain rituals, that all these things please God and get you into heaven. I don't think that is true either. I don't think either of those extremes are true. And I don't think they're biblical. Or perhaps they're both biblical, which creates a problem, because if they can't both be true. So here's what I believe a walk with Christ looks like. Let's turn forward in the book of John to chapter 15. Chapter 15 of John, and we're going to read verse 9 and 10 and then verse 14. It says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then verse 14, it says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Pretty simple. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So here's what I think it looks like, because I believe what Christ did was enough. I believe there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. That's why Christ died. But I certainly don't believe that it's all works. I certainly don't believe it's all grace in the fact that we can just walk away from it. I think this verse kind of sums up what I believe, that we need to abide in Christ. We need to live in him, to live in the light. And even when you sin, and I say when, not if, because we all sin, we all fall short, we all mess up. I know I do. If you need a lesson in messing up, you can come and talk to me and I can teach you how. When we sin, drag it into the light where it can't survive. Live in the light. Even when you sin, bring it into the light. So perhaps you've been living with one foot in the darkness. What you're doing is allowing condemnation to still be part of your life. You're allowing it to influence your life. God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to drag it into the light. So reason one, that you'll feel condemnation, is if you don't know Christ. Reason two, you know Christ, but you're still living, there's still sin in your life. You're still living in the darkness. You're still hiding things, trying to hide it from God, not that you can. Three, that you're using condemnation as an excuse. That sounds like a weird thing to say, but I think often we feel more comfortable being condemned. We feel more comfortable being condemned. We say, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm good for nothing, God can't use me, I'll just sit here on the couch and catch up on Days of Our Lives or whatever it is you watch, and I'll leave the ministry to the holy people. You know, God didn't save you for nothing. God created you in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that. He created you for good works. I think we underestimate what God can do through us. by ourselves we can't achieve anything, but the Holy Spirit can work through us to achieve things of eternal value, things of eternal value. I've really personally experienced that so much this year. I've been here on staff for over a year now, and God has kind of almost eased me and tricked me sometimes into ministry. You know, I found myself being a worship leader at a church, and then I found myself being a youth minister on Fort Huachuca Army Post, and then I found myself being on staff here as an associate pastor and worship pastor. And when I stop and think, you know, I'm a pastor in a church, that just blows my mind. If you'd have told me 3 years ago that I'd be a pastor in a church, that I'd be up here teaching tonight, I'd have thought you were crazy, absolutely crazy. But God, just in his way, in his wonderful way, has eased me into ministry and just given me confidence, not confidence in myself, but confidence in him, that he can do that work in me. And I can't tell you how many times I'm here full time in the office, and we have all kinds of calls and all kinds of, you never know what the day is going to hold. You know, from making flyers to visiting someone who's sick, to counseling someone on the phone, to cleaning a toilet, to, you never know what you're going to do when you serve the church. I can't tell you how many times someone has called and I've answered the phone and they've said, oh, I have a biblical question. And I start to kind of sweat because I think people automatically think that because I'm on staff with Pastor Scott, that I can do what he does, you know, and just get on the radio and answer questions here, there and everywhere. He has a gift, that's for sure. So I start to sweat and they ask me this question. And it's always something that I've read that morning, or I've heard something on the radio, someone talking about it, or even Pastor Scott teaching about it. Always something that it's fresh in my heart, and I'm able to give them an answer from the Word and turn where it is in the Word and share that with them. And God just encourages me so much in that way to say, I'm with you. I know who's going to call. I know what I'm going to put you through. I know how I'm going to use you. Just trust me. I will give you what you need for when you need it. So I think sometimes we kind of allow ourselves to feel condemned because we're not willing to step out. We're scared. You know, we don't have the faith to step out. We don't have the trust in God to step out. And I know I've used that myself. Oh, I can't, you know, I can't do that. I can't teach. Think of Moses. You know, I can't speak. I can't go. I can't teach. And, you know, God had to send someone with him and encourage him that he will be there with him. It's certainly a learning process. So reason four why you'll feel condemned is that you don't fully understand what Christ did. I've spoken to people and spent many years myself, and I'm still learning and still growing. People who have given their life to Christ but don't fully understand what that means. They don't understand the freedom that we have in Christ. They don't understand that we have an opportunity to bring our failings to the foot of the cross. They don't understand the transformation that we can experience as we walk with Jesus. Or perhaps they're caught in a religious mindset, as we talked about, where they're doing and doing and doing and just feel despair. So tonight, if you're carrying a sense of condemnation, if condemnation is something that comes upon you, perhaps you realize tonight that you fall into one of those categories that we talked about. So firstly, if you don't know Christ, God wants you to know him tonight. He is pursuing you and beckoning you right now. And in a moment, we're going to pray and I'll give you an opportunity to give your life to Christ and know that there's no condemnation in him. Secondly, if you've given your life to Christ, he wants you to abide in him. He wants you to bring your sin into the light. He wants you to confess and seek accountability with someone. Get brothers and sisters around you and feed the Spirit and make no provision for the flesh. He wants you to live in the light and be accountable to that. Don't let sin have an opportunity to come into your walk with Christ. Thirdly, if you're making excuses why he can't use you, then God wants you to step out knowing that he will equip you. God can use a willing heart. And I say again, he didn't save you for nothing. He knew what he was getting into. He knew how he could use you. He has wonderful plans for your life to use you, not for you, but for his glory. He knew what it was when he took you on. And fourthly and lastly, if you don't understand what Christ did, then God wants you to get in the Word He wants you to know him for yourself, to have sound doctrine, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. There is no condemnation in Christ. Believe that and accept that. And most importantly, abide in that. Let's pray together tonight. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you there is no condemnation, Lord. When we abide in you, Lord, when we know that your grace is enough for us, and that grace causes us to have a loving relationship with you, Lord. Not something that gives us liberty to go off and into the world and to indulge in our flesh, Lord, but truly to accept you to the point where we're in love with what you've done for us, Lord, and in love with you for being so glorious and being the creator of all things, Lord. I pray that we would know what it is to truly abide in you, that we would die to ourselves. Lord God, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, Lord, or perhaps has fallen away from you, perhaps lives just a double life and knows they need to come back to you, Lord. I pray that they would just pray this prayer with me. Lord, we recognize that I am a sinner, Lord, that I am condemned without you. Lord Jesus, I know that you died for me. I know that you paid the price for my sin. Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I look to you, Lord, to make me pure before God. We thank you for what you did, that sacrifice. Lord, I may not fully understand it, but I know that you're calling me and I give my life to you. I pray that you would take me on, Lord. Thank you that you've washed me clean through the blood of Jesus, and I pray that you would reveal what that is in my life, Lord. I give my life to you now, in Jesus' name. Father, I pray for those who are living with areas of darkness in their life, Lord. I pray that you would give them the courage, that you'd bring someone in their life that they can confess to, Lord. Father, we know that you see all things, Lord, and I pray that they would have an honesty before you. I pray that they would seek someone out to confess and to help them, keep them accountable, Lord, that they would seek ways of cutting off the arm of the flesh to not give any provision for sin, Lord. I pray that they would walk in the light. I pray that we all would, Lord, that we would know what it is to abide in that light, that sin would wither and die because it cannot stand the light, Lord. I pray that we would know what it is to walk in that way. Father, I pray for those of us who are just using condemnation as an excuse, Lord, and Lord, not truly understanding what you can do with a willing heart. Lord, we know it's not what we do, but it's by your strength and your power and by your Spirit, Lord. I pray that we would have the faith to step out, that you would clearly lead us, Lord, that we would be people that would pray to you and be in your word and seeking your voice, Lord, seeking your guidance, that we would know where you're leading us, that we would find faith and encouragement knowing that you're leading us, Lord, and that you will equip us. I pray that we wouldn't waste time, Lord. We know that you wait patiently for more to come to know you. I pray that you would use us. I know that you want to use each of us, Lord, to expand your kingdom. And Father, I pray for those of us who don't have a full understanding of what you did for us, Lord, what a life in you is like. I pray that you'd make us people of your word, Lord, that we would understand the things of you, Lord. Father, we know there's so much of you to know, and we know that we won't fully understand until we see you face to face, Lord, but you have given us all we need to live on this earth, Lord. I pray that we would be in your word, that we would discover your grace and your mercy, Lord, and your provision, that we would have such a solid foundation in you, Lord, that we could share that hope with those around us. Lord, we thank you that you washed away that condemnation. Let us not drag that around with us, Lord. I pray that we would know that freedom that we have in you, a freedom to worship you and to be used by you. Let nothing come in the way of that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.